Okay, let's move along on Paul's journey here. And what do we find? What is Paul's usual way when he enters a city? What does he do? Looks for the synagogue. Because he has affinity for his own people. He knows that that is a center where at least the word has been read and spoken. And they're familiar then with the Old Testament text. Paul leaves Philippi, and we're supposedly going to get this book finished. We need to, in fact, as soon as sometime during next week if we can. That means... What's wrong? But if you can, connect up the cities, we'll do it. We'll link up each book, like Philippians, as we did just briefly, and some of the content. Thessalonians, we can link up with Thessalonica here. Link up in your thoughts, then, people. These are letters written to people. They're the heart of God through a man, and yet we can't spend lots of time in each city. Well, Paul leaves Philippi because obviously the Roman authorities there don't particularly want him around. He's caused a bit of a stir, and nor do some other people want him around because he seems to have a tendency towards spoiling business. And he spoils business right here. So he leaves, and it tells us that when they had, verse 1, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. You find on the map here, if you should have your atlases, and be checking these out even before you come in. Follow on the map, it'll be much easier. It goes from Philippi to Amphipolis, and then through Apollonia to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a city, used to be called Thermes. And in 315 BC, by Cassander, he named it after his wife, Thessaloniki, daughter of Philip II. Now, we've already come up with Philip II. He was the one who named Philippi. And Philip II was the father of who? Alexander the Great. So this was actually Alexander the Great's half-sister. It became the capital of the second district of Macedonia when the Romans divided up Macedonia in 146 BC. So having divided up Macedonia into four parts, we've seen the first part was by ruled by which city? The first section of Macedonia was ruled by, we've just talked about it, Philippi. The second by Thessalonica. It was a big city, it was a cultural city, it was a free city, and had self-government. It was probably bigger than Philippi. Philippi, known for its Roman as a Roman colony, known as a place where people, going back to Philippi, it's a place where there were Roman veterans and people who would probably retire from Roman government. Thessalonica was a bigger city. Probably not so much Roman. It was more Greek, with a greater population that would accept Jews. And so we have a greater Jewish population. They've found a place there, and it's here that we run into a few problems as far as Paul is concerned. But first thing he does is goes to the synagogue. Verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's consistent with Paul. He reasons with them from the Scriptures. He takes his Bible, or he takes their Bible, the Torah, whatever was there available, Genesis through the whole of the Old Testament, and he uses the Old Testament to share with them, and what is his message? What's the message of Paul? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. In just summary form, because Luke now doesn't have to write out all that Paul believes. He's done that. Where did he first of all do that? Do you remember that message that Paul first gives, or the first recorded message of Paul back there in chapter 13? This really summarized what Paul had to say, much of it. And so now Luke doesn't have to go into all that Paul says, just as we say when we start to talk about Christ, we talk about Jesus Christ and the life. We don't have to say his death, his resurrection. We do, but we don't go into all the ramifications that are involved. We talk about Christ's death and resurrection when we're sharing with one another because we understand. And Paul, in chapter 13, or rather Luke, gives Paul's message there to that particular group of men. And where was it? Antioch of Pisidia. And now he speaks in Thessalonica, goes into the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, to the synagogue, And for several Sabbath days, it says three, he reasoned them from with the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer. So now clearly he explains to them that Christ died according to the prophets, the Scriptures. Then it tells us in verse 3, to rise again from the dead, death, resurrection. Whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Which Jesus, by the way? Jesus of Nazareth, who was born just 40, 50 years before. So he proclaims to them Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Very clear reasoning and using the scriptures to show it. Two things we see under Christ proclaimed in Thessalonica on our note, page 13. Jesus, first of all, proclaimed the Christ. Jesus proclaimed the Christ. That's what we see his message is in Thessalonica. And then secondly, the Jews are moved with jealousy. And that's what we come to now. Having presented the message in the book of Acts, having presented the message in the synagogue from the Scriptures, then we see the response to the proclamation of Christ. And it's seen in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks. So, we have Jews, Greeks, and then it says a Greek multitude, and of chief women, not a few. So there's some people in Thessalonica with some authority, some women, some wives of authoritative people who came to Christ. So Paul apparently not only went into the synagogue, but then went into other cities. And we see it pretty consistent of the kind of people coming to Christ. Jews, Gentiles, and some women who are pretty well to do. That having finished, though, it says the Jews being moved with jealousy. Now, why were they moved with jealousy? Similar to what we've seen before already in the whole of the book of Acts. These men speak with authority and something happens. People's lives are affected. Not only that, what is happening away from the synagogue? People are going to where Paul's staying. And what is Paul's message when it comes down to the Jew and the Gentile and the Jew in the Old Testament and Jew in circumcision? You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to have the law. So what do they assume Paul is preaching? You don't have to go to the synagogue to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. Boy, some will be relieved, totally. So, finding out about Christ, say, you mean we don't have to be circumcised? We don't have to keep the law? Amen, says Paul. You are in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the whole story of Paul's teaching of being in Christ. So no longer are they going to the synagogue in the sense that they need to be saved and keep the law and be circumcised. The Jews get jealous, which is obvious that would take place because they're losing several things, people and money. All right, then having the Jews aroused because of what's going on, they gather a crowd around them. In fact, they apparently paid some people. They gather some vile fellows, it calls in my Bible, a rabble, and gather the crowd. They set the city on uproar. And so there's a real mess in the city. What's that? Right, thank you. And they sought to bring them forth to the people. Jason apparently has something to do with the synagogue. And they assault the house of Jason because that's apparently where Paul is staying. Verse 6, they found them not. They dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city. Where Paul and Silas and the others were, I don't know. But they came in, they looked for Paul and Barnabas and they couldn't find him. That reminds me, today's the 4th. When those liberation communists down in Colombia a month ago took Chet, they were looking for somebody else. It just came to mind that we need to pray for him today because tomorrow apparently was the last day they gave him. Can we remember to pray for him? Pray for him at the end. And it's reminded here, they couldn't find Paul and Barnabas, so they grab who they can. They grab Jason. And what do they do with them? These that have turned the world upside down. Now, again, we would take that phrase thinking, oh, isn't that a great phrase? They're accusing these people of turning the world upside down. But actually here, it's referring to teaching that is contrary to Caesar. They're saying they're introducing doctrines and teaching that is contrary to Caesar. They're changing the known world. So it's really it was a derogatory thing that is being taught, spoken against the disciples here, that they've turned the world upside down. And they've also come to us, are these Jews. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now where would they get that teaching from? Where did they understand from the teaching of Paul that there was another king called Jesus? What does Paul preach? Christ as King. The kingdom of God. And who is the one who's Lord of that kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So no wonder they began to hear this. And what did the devil do? If he can't make an alliance with you, he'll take advantage of you. And he'll twist the teaching. And then he'll what? Aggravate against you. And so he misused the teaching here of Christ. And says, aha, here's my opportunity. He turns Jewish people, biblical people, Old Testament people, against the Messiah. Therefore against the believers, the Christians. So having stirred them up, they say that he's teaching us things which are contrary. We only have one king. Now notice, this is Jews speaking. Who, as far as the Jews are concerned, should be their king? God is the king of Israel. But hey, that goes by the wayside, because they're only interested now in themselves. They're interested in themselves. Right, very quickly, verse 8, they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, this is basically, they took bail, and they let them go on the basis of having paid something. A quick trip to Thessalonica, but it is apparently that from Corinth, Paul wrote two letters to this church that was established, even with a few believers. And the few believers that we know included Jason. And probably the church that started in Thessalonica continued in this city. Continued in Jason's house. What do we find out in the book of Thessalonians? Turn to chapter 1 of the book of Thessalonians with me. And we'll see what he has to say. And it ties so beautifully into what we've seen already. Paul, in those first few verses, in the first epistle of the Thessalonians, thanks the Lord for what was done in their lives. And then it tells us in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 6, chapter 1 of the book of Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much, what's the word? Affliction. When did they receive the word, this church, these people in Thessalonica? When Paul was being persecuted. When they were all being put under pressure. So that you became an ensemble to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God would is gone forth, so that we need not to go to speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us that what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned unto God, how you turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now you should, we won't take the time now, but we should read the first three verses. For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you that it hath not been found vain. But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. So here we get the feeling that Paul writes back to this church, this group of believers, and says, hey, I know what it was like coming to you people. I know that you received the gospel through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in much affliction. It was tough. When we came from Philippi, it seemed like Thessalonica was just as bad or worse. And yet you received the word. And we'll find that Paul explains in the books of the Thessalonians about the coming of Christ. And we know that he actually left some, possibly left Luke or Timothy there. And then some questions came, hey, what about our dead? What about those brothers and sisters who die in Christ? You spoke, Paul, about Christ coming back. When's he coming? And in the book of the Thessalonians, we know that it speaks of the return of Christ at the last trumpet. Right? We have to go on to verse 10. After having been shipped out of Thessalonica, we find that Paul goes to Berea. Not very far away. You'll find it on the map there, just close to Thessalonica. And it is there that he begins to minister with Paul and Paul and Silas by night. It seems that Timothy was left in Thessalonica. Where does he go first of all? Yeah. To the synagogue. Having gone to the synagogue and spoken the word, it tells us in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, eagerness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. When Paul went to Thessalonica, when did he meet with them? On the Sabbath. What seems to be taking place in Berea that is an encouragement to the apostle? They're meeting every day to determine whether what Paul is saying is true. When it says more noble, it doesn't mean better. But here it speaks of those who are hungry, those who are willing to look at the scriptures to check out what Paul is saying and not just write it off. And Paul is much encouraged in this city, and no doubt saw several come to Christ. But what word has got back to Thessalonica? Well, the word gets back to the Jews in Thessalonica that Paul, this troublemaker, is seeing many come to Christ, change in Berea. So what do those in Thessalonica do? They send a group of men to do what? Stir up trouble again. And sure enough, we have the same problem. It says there in verse 12, many therefore believed, the Greek women of honorable estate. Same story, of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was proclaimed of Paul at Berea, they came thither likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitudes. So they stirred them up against Paul again. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren went forth, sent for Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. Have to take back what I said about Timothy at Thessalonica. Berea is not very far from Thessalonica, and it seems that it would be that Timothy commuted or did visit the city of Thessalonica to the church there, but it's at Berea where he's left behind with Silas. So Silas and Timothy don't get the same pressure as Paul does. Paul then is let go by the brethren and is taken by boat, and you see where he goes. Across that little stretch of water, apparently, to Athens. And we see it described in verse 15, but they conducted Paul, brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul, thinking wise, here were some hungry believers who had just come to Christ. He leaves Silas and Timothy to teach them. He goes on to Athens and says, I'll see you there. Come as quickly as you can. I believe Paul was the kind of guy that loved company. He got lonely and he got down sometimes, as we'll see when he gets to Corinth. He says, hey, don't be long, will you? Because I really like you guys around. You're really an encouragement to me. And that's something that we need to learn. That people are a blessing to us. Yes, there's times when we should be alone. But realize that input from other people, fellowship and friendship, there's no greater thing than having somebody who's got the same mind as you have. And who'll speak with you and encourage you and uplift you. Paul moves along to the city of Athens then, and this is quite a change for him. He walks into the city, and there's one thing that begins to strike him right away, and what is it? Gods. He looks around, and if any of you have heard of the city of Athens, we know that it was a great center of worship. It had already its heyday, but it was still a pretty mean city in the sense that there were philosophers of all kinds. It has quite a history as to who was there. We know that, mention a few names, Socrates, Plato were citizens of that city, and we know what we've got from them. Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno all adopted that city as theirs. But it had become a great city during the time of the Persians, because the Persians had come and Athens resisted the attacks of the Persians about 400 BC. But then it came under the domination of the Spartans in approximately 431 to 404 BC. But then Philip was the one who defeated Greece, Philip II again. He would have taken it over. And then the Romans, when their empire came into authority and power in a mighty way in 146. So at the same time, when Philippi gained prominence, Thessalonica became the main city of the quarter part of Macedonia. Athens came under the same rule of Rome. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20, make a note of that if you would, and Romans chapter 1 verse 23 and 25. Maybe we'll get a chance to look at those in a moment. But we find that as Paul enters the city, no doubt what he was to write later to the Corinthians would have become very real in his mind. And also what it says in Romans 1. I'll give you those references again. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 and Romans 1 verse 23 and 25. Romans 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 says this, offer to demons and not to God. He talks about people offering to demons and not to God. In Romans 1, 23 and 25, it talks about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Remember that from the book of Romans? And as he comes into this great city, up on the hill, 1,800 feet high, is this great Acropolis, the temple. up there, a magnificent building, even stands much of it today. And as he walks into the marketplaces on his own, perhaps feeling a little sorry for himself because he's by himself, and he's got his suitcase with him and a couple of rolls, scrolls, and some dry bread maybe, we don't know. He walked into the city and he began to notice things. And it got him angry. It provoked him. See, Paul wasn't a tourist, although he didn't enjoy tourism. I'm sure he looked around and says, hey, this will be good. I've heard of Athens, but I've never been here. And he gets in there and he begins to get a little annoyed because he sees shrines. He sees that magnificent temple, but he doesn't see God anywhere. There's no illustration, there's no picture, there's no evidence of the true God. And he snoops around, but then where does he go as usual? Synagogue. Why? Because he says, those are my people. To those people, as God commanded, I'll go first. He starts to preach to the Jews, goes to the synagogue. It tells us in verse 17. Excuse me, better read verse 16 to get the point of this. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. Yeah, I'm going to put this whole chapter into two parts. We can talk about a provoked spirit and the presentation of truth. Out of a provoked spirit will come the presentation of the truth. He was provoked in spirit because of what he saw, because of what he knew. See, he knew the truth. And those things around him that he began to see in this great, magnificent, beautiful city, ornate as it would be, provoked him inside because he knew the true God. And he saw all these idols. He saw it was a city filled with idols, and that's what provoked his spirit. It says verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met with him. No doubt Paul, in his usual way, would strike up some friendships. He would also make some enemies. But he went down to the marketplace. Maybe he befriended a couple of Jews, and he says, "We'll show you the city." So they go down to maybe still happen today, restaurants along the street where they can get a bite to eat. They sell things, and where they would see the meat that was offered to idols, all kinds of things they'd see in the city. And as he walks along, he says, "This is absolutely incredible. I don't believe this." And the guys maybe with him say, "What do you mean you don't believe this? I've never seen anything like it. All these idols, these gods. It's fantastic. It's amazing. But boy, it irks me." And as he began to get to know people, he started to tell them things about what he believes. He says, "You know, I believe in God. I don't believe anything about this." And maybe Paul, you know, he got the word in pretty strongly, as we know, the way he speaks. And the word got around. Hey, there's a guy in town who's saying some things that are very strange. He doesn't agree with us. And they describe Paul as a seed picker. Because he says he's the kind of guy who's gone and picked up scraps. That's the picture we have here of Paul. He's a picker of scraps. Listen to the description of him. Verse 18. Certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "Who would this babbler say? What would this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the..." Paul can't help talking about it, can he? It's Jesus and the resurrection. It is always Jesus and the resurrection. He's talking about a man called Jesus, and that he's God, and that he's raised from the dead. What is the seed picker talking about? He's nuts. But Paul said, "No, wait a minute. I have got something to say." When Paul spoke, he spoke with some authority. Let's just find out something about these Epicureans and Stoics. Anybody know what an Epicurean was? Well, the Epicureans believed that the world was made up of atoms in motion, and in special combination came to form the personality of men. There was no personal immortality, since at death the matter of the body returned to impersonal atoms. And basically all they did was live for tranquility, peace, being free from pain, and pleasure. Not necessarily passion pleasure, immorality, but the pleasure of life. The Epicureans. So they were probably fairly easygoing, and yet they longed to have a tranquil life and just, you know, ease along and enjoy themselves. Because you really didn't amount to anything. You were atoms. You were made up of atoms, and when the end came, they disappeared, and you disappeared.
Isn't it just pretty much the eat, drink, and be merry?
Yeah, but it is, to a certain extent, eat, drink, and be merry. But it has, a stronger code to it than that. We, in my mind, eat, drink, and be merry is, well, you know, loose living. They weren't particularly involved with loose living. It was pleasure, pleasant life, tranquility, peace. that kind of thing. So it's, there may have been some of that, depending upon the kind of Epicureans they were. Stoics, they thought of the universe as pervaded by a world soul, reason or logos. The end of life was to live in harmony with reason and nature, and thereby be virtuous. To do this, it steeled the individual to suppress emotions and to live above circumstances in self-sufficiency. So basically, we use the word today, don't we, Stoic. If you're Stoic, you grit your teeth and you hang on, you're tough, you're steel. You don't need anybody, you don't need anything. Well, this is basically what those two groups believed in Athens. Well, having said that, Paul, preaching this resurrection, preaching life in Christ, preaching Jesus who is God and so on, they get interested, and yet only interest because they've heard all the other arguments, they want to hear somebody else. And it tells us in verse 19, they took him hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by thee. The often explained Areopagus is that it was Mars Hill, the place where the court of the Senate of Athens used to give out its jurisdiction. Now that it has become a city under the jurisdiction of Rome, in fact, Athens doesn't have the same power as far as the leaders are concerned. What they do in the Areopagus, or what they can do as far as law is concerned, is only deal with three things: religion, morals, and homicide. So the Areopagus would make some court cases, or have some jurisdiction over court cases, but basically they went up there to listen. When Paul was stood in front of the Areopagus, and it may even be a picture in the atlas of the place, but it would be an amphitheatre type of place, he would stand up in front of them, and then they would listen. He was on trial, but not on trial because he was guilty of anything, but on trial because of what he was saying. And you find that this was usual custom in the city. For it tells us in verse 20, that for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. That was the life in Athens. Anybody who came into Athens, you spent your time listening or speaking. Listening or speaking. Something new. Paul comes in, this seed picker, this babbler, and has something new to say. They say, hey, what is he saying? Let's hear him. Bring him up to the Areopagus and we'll listen and see if he's got anything worth hearing. And he begins to speak. What does Paul do? Paul says, would you turn with me to the book of Genesis? No, he doesn't. Does he take him to Deuteronomy? Book of Isaiah? No, he doesn't. Why? No, they would probably know of the Jewish religion because there's synagogues in town. But where is their mind? Their mind is on the gods. Their mind is upon poetry, as some guys will suggest in a moment, because Paul quotes from two of the poets here. Their mind is upon philosophies and ideas and all kinds of strange teachings to do with mysterious gods and Grecian, or the other Greek gods. And so he stands up. Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. Actually, that word means they're what? You're very superstitious. Why? Because you believe in lots of gods. You're religious in the sense you're superstitious, you have all kinds of gods. But here's his point of contact. What does Paul want to tell them about? He doesn't want to tell them about Hermes or Zeus or any of those other gods. He wants to tell them about God, the true God. In Christ. And he knows now that the only way to God is through Christ. So where's his point of contact with these people? The unknown God. And we find here that Paul, in his presentation, deals with two main areas. We won't have time to go into them tonight. We'll go into them tomorrow. But he talks about, if you like, the truth about God and the truth about man. First of all, he tells them about God, and then he'll tell them about man, and then he's going to bring them to the place where they need to do something about what he said. And he speaks of repentance and the resurrection. So those three things we'll find that Paul does in his speech in the Areopagus. He first of all tells them the truth about God, then he tells them the truth about man, then he says, you've got to act upon it. Repentance, because of the resurrection. He gets their attention because the unknown God is what they've put down, probably, in case there's some gods that they don't know about, the one they don't know. We find there in verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." So what does Paul very cleverly do? Obviously under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's wise. What's he do? He says, "You people, and I've seen those stones in the city," it says, "to the unknown God, and you worshipping something in ignorance. Can I please tell you about the truth of God?" And so he says, "I want to make you wise. I want to share with you something that you're worshipping in ignorance. There is a God, and he doesn't have to be unknown. And I want to tell you about that which God you call is unknown, who is known to me." Now, thinking in terms of what their mind has concluded, they may have in no way thought of the eternal God that Paul is going to introduce to them. Paul is using this as a springboard. And you'll find that this is a method we so often can use with people who are ignorant of the word. There are basically very few people who don't know about God in this country. You can pretty well go anywhere. Sit to somebody on a plane, you can talk to them, and they'll say, "Yeah, I believe in a God." Most people. Some won't. But and therefore you have a natural springboard into what you want to share with them about Christ. Here, there's not. Paul, unlike his messages to the synagogues, unlike his message to God-fearers or to proselytes or to any other who had any association with the Scripture at all, starts right where they are. But he never compromises the truth. He always brings them to whom? Christ. Always brings them to Christ. We see he begins exactly where they are. He's got their attention because he says, "You know those unknown gods that you worship in ignorance? I want to tell you about the known God." And so he expresses in that verse, "I want to set forth unto you." And it begins with this. First of all, the truth about God. And the first thing, we'll see three things about the known God, the truth about God. Firstly, God created heaven and earth. God created heaven and earth. Verse 24, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth." The God that you worship in ignorance, which really you don't worship because you're worshipping a piece of stone with the name, with the inscription on it, that God who you cannot see, he's the creator. The one I want to make you wise to. He's creator of all things, heaven and the earth. He's Lord of heaven and the earth. So look around from the top of this mountain, look down. You see the Mediterranean Sea, you see all these mountains, you see the tree. God made those. My God, the one I'm sharing with you, the one you don't know about, the one you think you worship in ignorance, that you actually worship, but you worship in ignorance. He's a creator. Second thing about him, God does not inhabit shrines. And he says, "You see these great big pillars for this temple? You see the shrines down, that you walk through the streets and you see these shrines to these gods? God doesn't live there. He's bigger than that." Does that ring a bell from a speech we heard earlier on in the book? Who? Stephen, when he spoke about to the Jews about the God who didn't live in buildings made with stones. So Paul calls their attention to the fact, hey, God doesn't live in those shrines. God who created all this universe, he can't live inside those stones. He's bigger than that. And then thirdly, we see this. God is not dependent upon anybody for anything. He doesn't depend upon anybody for anything. All we'll do is read the verse, and then we'll have to close. "Neither is he," verse 24 at the end, "he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything." It's as if you guys think God needs something. He doesn't. Why? Because he's the one who's given life. If God has created all things, he doesn't live in shrines, he doesn't need anything, he's put life into you, do you think you can put him into a piece of stone? Do you think you can make him into a piece of metal? Do you think you can limit him to what you can see? Paul obviously is bringing him to an understanding which maybe they'd never encompassed before. And it ends up with that in verse 25, "and breath and all things, and he made everyone, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." We'll get to that tomorrow, the truth about man. This may not have been the full message, we know. This probably was an encapsulated form of how Paul presented the truth to pagans, to those who were idol worshippers. And we see here that it's a very good place to begin with anybody is God, isn't it? The truth about God. Natural revelation, what we see around us. And anybody who doesn't believe, take them out on a beautiful starry night and say, hey, can you explain that for me? As spring comes, the beauty of these flowers as they come out, the blossoms that are coming now, the fantastic beauty there is around us. Hey, can you explain that to me? There's only one who can. That's God who put it all together. It's a tremendous argument, and we perhaps fail to use it. It won't necessarily bring people to Christ. Well, it may bring them to Christ, but it will never save them. They have to be introduced to the Lord Jesus, and we see Paul here exactly doing that.